Well, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in special music while you turn in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Right out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin to read with verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.
We've been following Luke's presentation of Jesus Christ since last December, and we're now in the final leg of the Lord's journey towards the cross of Calvary. Chronologically, we're in the last days of the Lord's life before his death and resurrection. Chronologically, a lot will take place over the next several chapters, a very short time frame, but very eventful in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus passed through Jericho, he was just a couple of days away from the cross. And in case you may wonder if Jesus knew what was ahead of him, notice in chapter 18, verse 31, it says, Then he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So do not make the mistake of thinking that Calvary was an accident, or that Jesus wandered into Jerusalem not realizing what lay ahead. He knew exactly what was going to take place, and yet he set his face like a flint, and went fearlessly in the will of the Father to die on the cross for our sins. So chronologically, we're in the last days of the Lord's life and ministry. Geographically, we're at the bottom of the world. Jericho is near where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. And geographically, that is about the lowest spot on earth that's not under an ocean. You can't go much deeper than Jericho and the Dead Sea. Now, this place is important and symbolic because the way to the cross goes through Jericho. Now, Jericho was a very beautiful city, if you like desert cities. It was also known as a city of palm trees, and it did have a steady supply of water because of the Jordan River and several springs in the area. But Jericho was also a cursed city. Every one of us knows how when Joshua came into Canaan, that the first city to fall was Jericho. God caused the walls to fall down flat, and Jericho, after defeating the city, placed a curse upon it, and he said that the person who rebuilds the walls of Jericho will lay the foundation in his firstborn and finish the walls with the death of his lastborn. And that took place in the reign of Ahab. Excuse me for a second. Now we're ready to preach, all right? In the days of Ahab, a man named Hillel decided to rebuild Jericho. His firstborn died when the foundation was laid, and his youngest son died when the walls were finished, just as Joshua had said. Now, time had passed. The city had been destroyed again. And this Jericho was called New Jericho. It had been built mostly by King Herod and the Romans. and it was a few miles away from the old ruins of old Jericho. It was somewhat, in Jesus' time, a resort city. And still is today, by the way. At least that area is. Jericho is under the Palestinian control, and most tourists don't go there. But that area is a resort area. In fact, all along the Dead Sea are hotels and places where you can go get that nice black mud plastered all over your face, ladies, to look beautiful. And they do. They take that black mud because it's all full of different sediments and salts and all kinds. In fact, you can buy it online. They'll ship it to you so you can paint mud on your face. And it's supposed to be very good for you. And so people would come down, especially in the winter months, because it would remain warm and tropical in that area. And it was a strong Roman city. The Roman presence was there. King Herod had his winter palaces there. And one scholar says that 12,000 priests and Levites lived there. And so it was a place of prime real estate. Warm, pleasant, tropical, beautiful, and also a popular stopping point for pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem for the various feast days at the temple. Now, from Jericho to Jerusalem, the road was all uphill, heading through the hills and mountains up to Jerusalem. So chronologically, we're in the last days of Jesus' ministry. Geographically, we're at the bottom of the world. We're in the city of Jericho. And verse 1 of chapter 19 says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho." Now, I read in this a little synopsis of the life of Christ. Jesus entered and passed through this cursed world. Jesus entered and passed through from glory to glory. He entered through a virgin birth. He came through this world. He saved sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He went to the cross. He went to the tomb. He rose from the tomb and went back to the Father. He entered and passed through. And brother, you and I entered and we're passing through, and I hope we end up in the same place He did. And you can if you're saved. If you get born again, you enter in the same glory that Jesus entered into after you've passed through this life and this world. Now, why was Jesus here? Verse 10. "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This morning's message is entitled, "A Perfect Search and Rescue." A perfect search and rescue. Certainly, we have seen many images of that just this last week, as many brave men and women have been seeking and saving people from the floodwaters of Hurricane Harvey. By the way, someone said that no wife has any right to complain about any husband buying a boat or a lifted truck in Texas from now on. They're now considered necessary emergency equipment. But certainly we've seen many that have been pulling out folks from rest homes and people in wheelchairs and people that are crippled and people that were simply trapped by floodwaters and rescuing even their pets. And it's been encouraging to see so many from all across Texas and Louisiana and parts of America coming to help so many in their time of need. But Jesus also came to seek and to save that which was lost. Here Jesus is at the bottom of the world to seek us out and to save us. Now this morning, we're going to look at the end of chapter 18 and the beginning of chapter 19. Two events in Jericho, around Jericho. Two examples of men that were sought out and saved by Jesus Christ through their faith. Now last week we saw a sad incident of a young man that came to Jesus but walked away unsaved. And this morning we have two joyful examples of men that gladly trusted Christ and their lives were changed forever because of it. Notice first the salvation of a blind beggar in chapter 18, verse 35. It says, "It came to pass that as he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passeth by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now here's a blind man on the bottom rung of society at the bottom of the world. Hard to get much lower than this man is. He's at the bottom of the world, and because he is blind, he's either born blind or he lost his sight at some point, and now his life is nothing more than sitting by the wayside, begging for alms, asking for charity, as people passed by him day after day, going in and out of the city of Jericho. No doubt, as the feast day was coming up, they were expecting more and more crowds coming through, and this man was perhaps expecting even greater alms and charity as the pilgrims were passing by. But now there's even a greater crowd than he expected. He hears their footsteps going by. He hears the sound of the crowd as they're talking and excited, and a great multitude passing down the road. So he's sitting there. He can't see anything. And he says, "What's going on? What's going on?" And no one's answering him. And finally, someone gets close. Maybe he reaches out and touches someone's coat. And he pulls on their coat. "What's happening? What's the commotion?" And someone says, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Well, this is not the first time this man has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. We can tell that by his reaction. He does not say, "Who? Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" He has heard of Jesus of Nazareth, but he has never passed this way before. He has heard how Jesus has healed the blind. He's heard that Jesus always responds to mercy. And this blind man, what's going on? Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Jesus is passing by. I've heard of Jesus. He's healed blind men. And he stands to his feet and he just starts shouting in the direction of the crowd, "Jesus! Jesus! Have mercy on me!" But there's no response. The crowd is loud. He can't be heard. Perhaps he starts stumbling along the way. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd, "Hush, beggar. Hush, he doesn't have time for you. Be quiet over there." "Jesus, thou son of David." This is his one opportunity. He's not going to sit there and be quiet. He can't run after Jesus. He can't find Jesus. All he can do, the one thing he can do, is call out to Jesus. By the way, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," no matter where any sinner is, the one thing any sinner can do is call out to Jesus Christ and be heard. "Jesus, thou son of David." "Hush, old man. Hush, be quiet." "No, Jesus, thou son of David." On and on he cried. So finally his voice reached Jesus. You see in verse 39 that they rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou son of David." That was the term used for the Messiah. "Thou Messiah, thou Christ, thou son of David, have mercy on me." One thing we'll find in both of these examples is that people stood in the way of people trying to come to Jesus. We're going to see that here. We're going to see that in Zacchaeus' example as well. Here the blind man just wants mercy, and everyone's telling him to be quiet. The blind man could not get to Jesus because of the selfish crowd that was around Christ. Everyone was looking for themselves, looking out for themselves. They were not interested in helping the blind man on the wayside. They were interested in what they could get out of this experience with Jesus. And that's how many folks go to church Sunday after Sunday when they even show up. What can I get out of this today? They have no consideration for others. They're not concerned about the lost. They're not concerned about those who need Christ. They're not even concerned about being considerate of those around them. All they want to say is, "This is my spot, and this is my parking space, and this is my spot on the pew, and this is what I'm here for, and what do you have for me, and what am I going to get out of this today?" How often we hinder folks from coming to Christ. But this man would not be denied his once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Verse 40, "And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him." And here's Jesus in the middle of this great crowd, and I always kind of picture in this kind of situation that his 12 disciples kind of formed a circle around him to protect him. And I kind of think that as Jesus is passing by and he hears, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Thou son of David, have mercy on me," over the crowd. Who is that? Who's that crying? Us, I don't know, some guy over there, some blind guy. We keep telling him to be quiet. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." "We'll bring him over here." And so the disciples, they fight. One of the disciples, probably Peter, he's fighting his way through the crowd, elbow to the head, elbow to the sternum. He gets through the crowd, and he gets this blind man. And Mark tells us another little bit incident about this story, that when whoever it was that came to him said, "Rise, the master calleth thee," that he took his garment and cast it off, his outer coat. And it's believed that the beggars wore like a kind of like a uniform jacket, kind of like a beggar's cloak. something that just I kind of identified them as being a legitimate beggar, and that they were genuinely blind, and you could give alms to them, not worry about them scamming you. That's an old problem, isn't it? And so that's just what some scholars believe. And he had this coat or this cloak, and when he stood up, he threw it off because he, in his heart, I'm not going to need this anymore. Amen? Not going to need this anymore. And whoever's with him, he's taking him by the arm, elbow, kick to the shin, gets through the crowd. That's what our ushers would do. I don't know what... And he brings this man to Jesus. Let's see what took place. Notice in verse number 40 again. When he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Some of you might, if you think as you read, you're probably thinking, why would you ask that? The guy is obviously blind. Jesus, why do you even ask him? What do you think he's going to say? He's got a hangnail? Obviously, he's blind. But you know what? Jesus expects us to be specific about things. What do you want me to do to you, Lord, that I may receive my sight? Now, that took a lot of faith to say that. First, he called him Lord. That's an evidence of faith, correct? And then to really believe that he could give him his sight, that is faith. And at verse number 42, and Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight, thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And so he was not only given his sight, but he was also saved. Thy faith hath saved thee. And salvation is always through faith. Now, are we blind until we get saved? Oh, I can see just fine, preacher. I got 20/20 vision. Yeah, but how about spiritually? Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Isn't that what Jesus said he came to seek and save? That which was lost? He says, to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, or Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And so until a person gets saved, their mind is blinded to the truths of the gospel. They'll believe all kinds of crazy ideas. You read even in the Gospels of some of the strange things people believe. Herod would not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But just a couple of years earlier, after John had been put to death, he thought Jesus was John risen from the dead. But when Jesus actually rose from the dead, he wouldn't believe it. You see, blinded minds do not come, they cannot comprehend the truth unless the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to them through the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction and drawing a sinner to the point of conversion. You see. And so until we get saved, we are blinded. And that's why Amazing Grace says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You see. This man immediately received his sight. And I always love this when it's a blind person. He received his sight, and the first person he saw is Jesus. Do you think Jesus was looking at him like this? I think Jesus was like, "Receive your sight." I don't know if he gave him a thumbs up or not. Someone said, "Why don't people paint pictures of Jesus smiling?" I think Jesus was smiling. Wouldn't you have been smiling? Here's a man who's been blind, and his eyes are now open, and he's looking at you, and you're looking at him. I think the Lord was happy. And it's an amazing, the first thing he saw is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus continues on his way. And you know what the blind man does? He keeps following him, looking around at everything. And personally, if it's not true, I hope. I don't know if it's true, but I hope it is. Maybe he even saw Jesus on the cross a few days later. Maybe he was among the 500 that saw Jesus risen from the dead at one time. Those brand new eyes. Certainly he saw Jesus that day. And he glorified God. And everyone else glorified God because they knew this man was a blind man. And there's an immediate change. One thing we'll see in both of these men we're going to discuss is an immediate change in their life that caused others to glorify God because of it. There was no denying this man had been blind and now could see. And we'll see later that the change that God made immediately in the life of Zacchaeus. It's no credit to the cause of Christ when people make a profession of faith and have no change of life to back it up. We'll discuss that a little bit more in a few seconds. But if you are saved, if you were once blind and now you see, the change should be evident and others should see it. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Jesus passing by hears that blind man crying out for mercy and changes his life forever. Number two, notice secondly, the salvation of Zacchaeus, the chief publican. Zacchaeus, the chief publican. Notice in chapter 19, verse 1. Verse 2. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now the Holy Spirit tells us in just a few words everything you need to know about Zacchaeus. First, his name was Zacchaeus, which means in Hebrew, clean or pure. Here's a man who has not lived up to his name. When he was a little baby, his parents named him because they had aspirations for his life that he would live a clean, pure, God-honoring life. And instead, he is a crook, he is a thief, he has used extortion, he has gained all of his riches through dishonest methods. He is a man who has not lived up to his name. He has not lived up to his parents' expectations. Number two, he was chief among the publicans, or you might say that he was the tax commissioner. That meant that he worked for the Roman government. That meant he was in charge of the IRS in that area. The publicans were kind of subcontracted by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, all they wanted was peace. Get along with each other and send us your taxes. Otherwise, we will come in, crush you. And so they subcontracted from among the Jews these publicans who had to purchase a region of the country, and they were responsible for collecting all the taxes from that area. So if it was here, you might say, well, I'm the publican for Wiley, or I'm the publican for Northeast Dallas. And so they had to purchase, and they had to raise the taxes, and they could raise the taxes so that they could then skim off the top for themselves. So if you owed $1,000, I could say you have to pay me $1,300, and you paid $1,300, and I kept $300. And everyone hated him because of it. You don't like the IRS either. You're Christians. In your heart of hearts, you hate their guts. I'm just kidding. I hope. But here, the publicans were hated by the Jews. They were ostracized. Oh, when the Pharisees talked about publicans and sinners, they were describing the scuzz of the earth, the lowlifes of society, as low as you could go. And so they were hated by the Jews. They were hated by the religious crowd as well. Even the secular crowd hated them. And he admitted even to being a crook later on. He said, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, so he's admitting that he had used dishonest methods to achieve his riches. And that's the third thing, is that he was rich. But his riches had not come through honest work. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich if you've come by it honestly. I'm sure this guy worked hard as a chief publican. But it doesn't matter if you work hard if your work is dishonest. Far better to work hard in honest work and be poor than to gain riches through dishonest work. Hey, there's nothing wrong with any honest work. I don't care if you pick up the trash. I don't care if you clean bathrooms. I don't care, if you're whatever. I don't want to start naming a bunch of different careers, but whatever work is honest work is good work. Good work is honest work. But dishonest work is never good work. If you have to make your money by ripping people off, then you're not making a good God-honoring living. If you're a tradesman and you rip your customers off to squeeze a little extra money out of them here and there, repairing this, repairing that, or skimming some money off because you want to fleece them, that's dishonest and that's not God-honoring work. But a man that's an honest man can be proud of his work no matter what he does if it's honest labor. This man has not made his money honestly. He's made great riches for himself by being dishonest and crooked. And the next thing we see about this man, verse 3, is that he was of little stature. That's why the kids sing the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And so he tries to see Jesus, but he's a short fellow, little fellow, And he cannot, says in verse 3, he could not for the press because he was of little of stature. So we find a man that wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to know who he was. He's not like the blind man. He can actually see, but he can't see over all the tall people that are surrounding Christ. Now, same problem the blind man had. The crowd is keeping him from Jesus. Is there not an application for us, as uncomfortable as it might be, that sometimes people who claim to be Christians are the greatest obstacle to lost people being saved and coming to Christ? There are people today that would like to see Jesus, but they cannot see Him. Over all the selfish people, the worldly Christians, the ones who don't want to lose their spot. Or all they can see is layers of man-made religion superimposed over biblical Christianity. They want to see Jesus, but all they can see is layers of popes and prelates and cardinals and bishops and archbishops and archdeacons, and aren't all deacons archdeacons? And nuns and priesthoods and sacraments and all this. It's got all this stuff, and somewhere in there people are trying to find Jesus, and somewhere behind Mary and everybody else, there they might get a little glimpse of Jesus Christ, but they can't see Him through all the press around Him. Now, I believe the New Testament church is God's institution. It's a wonderful institution. But man, not everything calling itself a church is God's institution. Let me tell you this morning that sometimes even in good Bible-believing churches, selfishness can dominate. Me, me, me. I. The Trinity for many is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but me, myself, and I. And selfishness will keep us from letting others come to Christ, or cause us to distract people from hearing the Word of God. I told someone this recently, I said, it's amazing. Anything ever happens in churches, as many distractions as are constantly going on in the service because people are not considerate of others around them. Very important for us to realize that people need to hear what is being said, and we must be respectful of that and not hinder them. We don't want to be like the crowd that won't let little Zacchaeus get through. We want to be to help. Hey, little guy, come on ahead of me. Why don't you sit on my shoulders, or you can move it to the front of the line. But selfishness won't allow us to give up our spot so that someone else can have it that wants, and especially not him. Not that public. I can see the crowd. Ugh. Zacchaeus. Maybe I'll elbow him in the head. So Zacchaeus could not see Jesus. He wanted to, but he could not because of the crowd. Are you helping people see Jesus, or are you a distraction or a hindrance? That's something each of us ought to ask ourselves. Is my attitude more of a hindrance to the cause of Christ, or is it a help to the cause of Christ? Am I helping others see Jesus, or am I blocking the view? Now, I have a great view up here, and many times I've sat in church. In fact, we went to one conference, and the place was packed. And we're sitting there. I get there early. I got the end pew, so I can put my arm on it, you know. And this big guy, and this giant fellow, came and sat right in front of me. I don't blame him. You can't help it that he was like 10 feet tall. And this big guy sat right in front of me. I'm like, scoot over a little bit. And he just blocked the whole front of the church. And I thought, I can't see a thing. And I didn't see anything the rest of the service. Might as well have been sitting behind a pillar. I don't know where that came from in the sermon. It just reminded me of that. Like I said, you can't blame a guy. Now, if he'd had a hat on this wide that was blocking the view, I might have asked him to take his hat off. But here we find that some are a distraction and a hindrance. But the blind man would not be deterred, and neither would Zacchaeus. Verse 4 says he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Let's stop and think for us. Didn't Jesus say that we have to become as little children to come to Him? Isn't Zacchaeus becoming like a little child here? How many of you climb trees when you're kids? How many of you would climb trees now? I wouldn't mind climbing the tree. It's just getting back down that bothers me. But how many of you would expect, I don't know, the city mayor see him out there in his suit climbing a tree. Here's a big shot, rich man, publican, older man. But he's become like a little boy, hadn't he? I want to see Jesus. So he climbs a tree. And he's sitting there on a branch, feet dangling down. And Jesus comes passing by, verse number 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now here's a man isolated from his society, a man who's made his wealth dishonestly, a man who has disappointed his parents and his heritage and has not lived up to his name. Is there any hope for him? Well, not with the rabbis, not with the Pharisees, not with the priests, not with the people, but there is with Jesus. For Jesus saw him, and I think Jesus saw him because he was looking for him, and he found peace with the Lord. And then in verse 8 and 9, you find just a glimpse of a conversation that he made publicly. It says, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And so we find an immediate change in this man's life. He stood publicly and declared that he'd been dishonest. He had not cared about the poor. But from that point forward, because salvation had come to his house, he was going to give away half of his goods, and he was going to start restoring to those he had frauded from fourfold. And I think that would have left him with very little. Now that's the kind of testimony that makes a difference. Sometimes someone will get saved. The old timers used to say, they got religion. That guy got religion. And they give their testimony. I'm glad I got saved. God loves me, and I'm glad I got saved. And people are sitting out there thinking, yeah, but when are you going to pay me back the money you owe me? Wife's sitting out there thinking, yeah, but are you going to beat on me anymore? Kids are thinking, yeah, but you've been a deadbeat dad all my life. Are you going to change? Well, I'm glad you got saved, but is there actually a change? When a person has a scandalous reputation, I think the better testimony is for them to stand up and say, everyone here knows I have been this, this, and this, and I just want you to know that Jesus saved me, and I'm going to change that, that, and that. I want my family to know, and I want everyone to know that I've made a new change. God has changed my life. Not only am I glad that I got saved, but I'm going to start making some changes because I'm a new person. That's the kind of testimony where everybody else says, wow, really? There is a change. Something really did happen in this guy's life. It's not something we see very often anymore. Salvation came to that man's house. I would have loved to have sat there and listened to that. Jesus didn't stay very long. Didn't even stay the night. I think he just came in for a meal, a little conversation, and then went on his journey heading towards the cross. But salvation came to this man's house. We see in Jericho Jesus seeking and saving that which was lost. A blind beggar and a rich man, two opposites. One at the very bottom, one at the very top. Both of them needed the same mercy, and both received the same mercy. Both were in darkness, but one didn't realize it. But both can now see. Both refused to be put off. Both refused to allow others to keep them from coming to Christ. And both were saved and their lives transformed. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jesus is still entering and passing through towns, villages, and cities. He's still entering and passing through homes and families and passing by the individual homes of people. And he wants to talk to you about salvation. He wants to save your soul if you're not saved. So I ask you, will you let him? And then if you are saved, will you let others come to Christ? Will you help others come to Christ? Will you not be a hindrance keeping folks from coming to Christ? But will you learn to bring people to know Christ as their Savior?